Hebrews chapter 6, we begin in verse 13. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, Surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of chapter 6, knowing that the Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word, for his name's sake. I want to call your attention this morning in particular to verse 18. Verse 18 that speaks to us of two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. You'll notice the reference, the phrase there in particular, a strong consolation. I believe that the phrase full consolation or a strong consolation in verse 18 could correspond to the phrase full assurance in verse 11. If you would look up at that verse in the same chapter, chapter 6 and verse 11, where Paul says, And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. Both phrases, you may notice, are related to our hope. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, verse 11. And then verse 18, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. So you see a connection to hope with both phrases, full assurance of hope. A strong consolation with regard to this hope that we've laid hold upon. Full assurance of hope and a strong consolation regarding our hope amounts to an inward sense of certainty that the promises of the gospel are true. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, John writes in 1 John 5 and verse 13, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. John's statement could be called a statement of full assurance or a statement of strong consolation. I used to use that text when I would do door-to-door knocking years ago when I was down in Greenville. And a good thing to always have a verse in mind if you're doing door-to-door ministry. And I would knock on doors, and the thing I would want to ask people is whether or not they knew that it is possible to know with certainty that you have eternal life. You can know that you have it. There doesn't have to be any doubt about the issue. You can have assurance that you're headed to heaven and that everlasting life is your portion. I'm sure many of you know in your experience that apart from a full assurance of heaven, the gospel cannot bring peace to your conscience or joy to your soul. How could you know peace or joy if the issue of the eternal destiny of your soul is a matter of doubt? Now, the Hebrew Christians to whom this epistle is addressed were not enjoying this assurance of salvation. They hadn't counted on life being quite so hard as Christians. They never imagined that their fellow countrymen would so persecute them that many of them would have to flee for their lives. The setting for this epistle to the Hebrews reminds me somewhat of that scene in John Bunyan's famous allegory, Pilgrim's Progress, where Christian and Pliable fall into the Slough of Despond. "Is this the happiness you have told me of all this while?" Pliable says to Christian. "If we have such ill speed at our first setting out, what may we expect twixt this and our journey's end?" And when Pliable manages to pull himself out of the bog, he decides that he's had enough of the kind of religion that could bring him into such a bog, and so returns to his home or to the city of destruction. That's what the Jews were tempted to do, the Jews that Paul is addressing in this epistle. Their minds and hearts had become clouded with doubts. Was Jesus the Messiah? Was he really supposed to die on a cross? Was salvation full and free really to be offered on account of Jesus' death? Maybe we should give it up and go back to our old ways, they were reasoning to themselves. Paul knew that the thing the Hebrews needed more than anything else in the world was to gain full assurance of the hope, or to gain strong consolation regarding their newfound faith. And so Paul makes known to them not only that he desired them to have this strong consolation, but God himself desired that they have full assurance of salvation. This comes out most clearly when you read verses 17 and 18 together. Look at verse 17. Note that God is the subject here, "wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us." Do you see how readily this verse lends itself to analysis? God is the subject. God had something to show the Hebrews. He wanted to show them how his promises were immutable, which means unchangeable. And by showing them the immutability of his counsel, they in turn would gain a strong consolation that their hope for heaven and eternal life were things that were certain. But God not only wanted those Hebrew Christians to gain the fullness of assurance, but God has desired that every succeeding generation of Christians gain the same consolation or the same fullness of assurance. This is why this epistle has been written and preserved by God, so that Christians right up to this present day may have the benefit of this strong consolation. And so that's what I want to focus on this morning, this theme of a strong consolation, verse 18. Simply put, the Christian can and should possess this strong consolation. And in the remaining moments of our service, I would like to draw your attention to how this consolation or this full assurance can and should be the portion of every believer in Christ. Consider with me, first of all, if you would, the grounds for this strong consolation. And this section in Hebrews 6 is devoted primarily to the subject of the grounds for this consolation. And simply put, we could say that this strong consolation is grounded in the character of God. And especially could you say that it's grounded in the faithfulness of God to his own word. Verse 16 tells us about something that pertains to the realm of men. Notice what it says, verse 16. "For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife." The general meaning here is that when a dispute arose between men, an appeal to a solemn oath was allowed to settle the matter. You're familiar, no doubt, with the oaths that are taken by witnesses in our court system in which they pledge to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. In a court of law, a man under such an oath is regarded as truthful, and if he's found to be something less than truthful, then he is certainly regarded as one who has committed a high crime and runs the risk of being prosecuted for perjury. Such things are necessary in a sin-cursed world where lying is prevalent and means need to be employed for getting to the truth of a matter. But you know what? These means that we read of here, these oaths, which for men were sufficient to settle a matter, no such thing has ever been necessary in heaven. You see, lying doesn't happen in heaven. And liars are not allowed in heaven. Lying is the devil's invention. He's the father of it, according to Christ. So there has never been a need for heaven to add a certain sense of solemnity to telling the truth. And yet such is the condescending grace of God that God himself would bind himself by an oath. Note the words again, verse 17, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Why would God condescend to such a thing? Why would God bind himself to an oath when such a thing is foreign to heaven? Well, he does it for a specific purpose that is readily revealed in the text, that he might more abundantly show to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel. The immutability of God's counsel, then, confirmed by an oath. Here is God swearing by himself, because he could swear by none greater, that his counsel would not change. His counsel pertains to his plan of salvation. God has sworn that his plan of salvation would never change. Now, specific mention is made of the oath that he swore to Abraham. Notice verses 13 and 14. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. So we see the content of this specific oath. We know, of course, that Abraham understood God's promises not as merely pertaining to Abraham bearing more children than the stars of the sky, and not merely to Abraham inheriting the land of Canaan, but those promises pertained to the gospel. They pertained to a coming Savior. Abraham rejoiced to see my day, Christ says in John 8, and he saw it and was glad. We know that those promises also pertained to heaven. When we get to chapter 11, we'll have occasion to see from a spiritual vantage point what Abraham's hope was. In Hebrews 11 and verse 10, we read with reference to Abraham, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He looked for something beyond and above merely a portion of real estate in the land of Canaan. He saw the spiritual element to the promises. Here then was strong consolation to Abraham, which also becomes strong consolation to our souls regarding salvation and regarding heaven. God has promised it. God has promised it to those that believe in his Son. And in the making of his promises, God has condescended to adopt a practice that is needful among sinful men. He has condescended to take an oath. He has bound himself by his own faithfulness to be true to his promise. This is indeed strong consolation and a full assurance that God will be true to his promises. We've learned in our sinful culture that it's a very risky thing to take men at their word. Sinners are so clever in twisting and contorting and distorting that they become experts in finding ways to break their word. Contracts have to be written out so scrupulously in order to try to close any loopholes that clever sinners will utilize to get out of their obligations. I can't help but think that this is one of the things that contributes to 2,000-page bills that are written in Congress. They could see so many potential ways for men to break obligations that it takes more verbiage to try to close every loophole. At least that's one of the contributing factors. I'm sure that's not the only one. But God is not a man. I've often been struck by the way Paul begins his epistle to Titus. He writes in Titus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began." He has to make that a point of emphasis, doesn't he? God that cannot lie. We're so used to being lied to. Politicians lie to us, salesmen lie to us, lawyers lie to us. Everyone lies to us to the point where we come to accept it as a cultural norm. And so it needs to be emphasized, that's not God. God cannot lie. And so we have this strong consolation pertaining to our salvation. God cannot lie. And even though God cannot lie, He has nevertheless taken an oath to be faithful to His promises of salvation. You can be sure, therefore, that the promises of God are yea and amen to those that have closed in with Christ, those that believe in Him. But would you notice from verse 18, that Paul makes reference to two immutable things. That by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. The first immutable thing I don't think is hard to detect. It's the promise referred to in verse 14 that was given to Abraham. That's the first immutable or unchangeable thing, but our text indicates that there's a second immutable thing that contributes to our assurance of salvation also. I believe the second immutable thing is the calling of Christ to His priesthood. We find reference to this in the last verse of the chapter. Look at verse 20, and this isn't the first time, nor will it be the last, that we see this statement. "Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." When we get into chapter 7, we'll discover much more about this different order of priesthood. What I want you to see now is that the calling of Christ to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek also involved the use of an oath. If you would look ahead with me into chapter 7 and verse 20. "And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made a priest, for those priests," referring to the Levitical priests, "were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said unto him, The Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament." So you find the use of an oath here as well. These verses take us into eternity past, into the council between the persons of the Trinity. For our full assurance and strong consolation, we learn that God the Father promised to a Son a people if Christ would assume the role of being their great high priest to represent them and to offer Himself as a sacrifice for their sins. We're given more details about this council in Christ's high priestly prayer found in John chapter 17. "I pray for them," Christ says in verse 9. "I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine." And in a verse that transcends the history and the future of the church, Christ goes on to say in verse 20 of John 17, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." You begin to see then the strong consolation or the full assurance of salvation that is available to those that believe in Christ. God gives us His word and confirms His word by an oath. And God gives His word also to His only begotten Son and confirms that word by an oath. That's why it's impossible for any believer in Christ to perish. This is why, come what may, the believer in Christ must land safely on heaven's shores. It doesn't matter how difficult things may be in this life. It doesn't matter what kind of afflictions we may experience here. Those things cannot come between the believer and the love of his Savior. God cannot fail for one of the followers of Christ to fail to make it to heaven's shores would make a liar out of God. God cannot lie, and God does not fail. This leads to my next point of consideration. We've seen the grounds for our strong consolation. Would you consider with me next the benefit to this strong consolation? Notice in verse 18, the ones that are specified as the beneficiaries of this strong consolation. That by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation. Who might have a strong consolation? Well, now they're described. Who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Who gains the consolation? Simply put, the ones who have fled to Christ. The ones who find their refuge in Him. The ones whose hope is found in Him. Our hope in Christ is the hope of having our sins forgiven, and the hope of having eternal life, and the hope of gaining entrance to heaven, and the hope of being clothed with Christ's righteousness. It is our hope on account of Christ that on the day of judgment will be openly acknowledged and acquitted on that judgment day, not because we're good enough to be acknowledged and acquitted, but because our Savior is good enough for us to be acknowledged and acquitted. We'll be openly acknowledged and acquitted and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God forever. This is our hope, and it's grounded in Christ. And notice in the next verse, verse 19, the present benefit we draw from this hope, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. I love the imagery here. An anchor of the soul. This hope provides us something that keeps us firmly grounded, even when the storms of life are crashing all around us. You see, as believers, we've never been promised that we would be exempted from the storms of life. This is what the Hebrews, to whom this epistle was addressed, were having so much trouble with. They were sailing through stormy seas, so to speak. They were being subjected to severe persecution from their kinsmen after the flesh. And the storms they were undergoing were severe enough to make them wonder whether or not it was worth it to follow Christ, or whether or not they had made a mistake in believing in Christ. This is oftentimes a mistake that professing believers in Christ make. They have the mistaken notion that life is supposed to get easier for those that follow Christ. I remember hearing a sermon some time ago in which the preacher was exploding that myth by pointing out the many characters in the Bible that underwent even greater difficulties than they would have experienced had they never gained an interest in Christ. We can certainly say with regard to the apostles that life didn't get easier for them. Many of them, most of them indeed, would be tried and executed, and they would seal their faith in Christ with their blood. We certainly know this to be the case with the Apostle Paul. We're given something of a catalog of his afflictions in 2 Corinthians 11, where he writes, beginning in verse 23, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea. And on he goes. Boy, if you could look at a portion like that and reduce Paul's life to a phrase, how would you describe his life? Wouldn't you have to say it's a perilous life? Certainly a perilous life that he never would have known had he decided not to follow after Christ. Oh, he could have lived a life of much greater ease by abandoning Christ. Paul's religion certainly didn't bring him flowery beds of ease, and flowery beds of ease is a mistaken notion on the part of anyone who would contemplate following after Christ. Well, what benefit is there then to following after Christ? My, if you're promising me hardship, why would I have interest in your religion, one might ask? Why would I bother with a religion that in truth promises me trials and afflictions? Well, the benefit comes in this thing that's recorded in verse 19. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. What the imagery of this verse presents to us is the settled conviction in the Christian's heart that come what may, his God is with him and his God is for him. His anchor holds in the truth that Christ loves him because Christ has died for him, and nothing, therefore, can separate the believer from the love of Christ. I think the truth of the text is perhaps best illustrated by Christ himself in Mark's Gospel, chapter 4. In the later part of that chapter, we find Christ with his disciples crossing the stormy Sea of Galilee. The disciples, who were experienced fishermen, were nevertheless scared out of their wits. The wind was boisterous, the ship was filling with water in the torrential downpour. It's not hard to picture them exerting desperate efforts to bail the water out of the sinking vessel while wondering if the wind was going to capsize the vessel. And during the whole ordeal, how do we find Christ? Is he joining them in their panic-filled efforts to keep the ship from sinking? Verse 38 tells us that he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. Such was his confidence in the love of his Father that he could be at peace, at rest, even during a storm. This is the benefit that our assurance of salvation conveys to us. Having an anchor of the soul that is sure and steadfast enables us to face life with the consciousness that all is well between us and our God. We are not exempted from the storms, but we've gained a strong consolation that keeps us anchored during the storms. We know that the issue of our storms has nothing to do with the judgment of God upon our sins, because Christ has already borne that storm for us by bearing God's judgment. That's the meaning of Christ being the propitiation for our sins. He has borne the righteous wrath of his Father, which was our due. He has borne the storm of hell, if you will, that there might be no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. What strong consolation we gain, therefore, from Christ. a consolation that enables us to be grounded in God's love, a consolation that says to us in the Word of God that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a glorious place to cast anchor. And to know that no matter what life dumps on me, so to speak, nothing comes between me and my Savior. His love is steadfast. His love is sure. Now, I'm not going to gain assurance of that, and you're not going to gain assurance of that by looking merely at the external circumstances of this world. You have to look away to gain assurance of that. You have to look to Christ. You have to see Him dying on Calvary's tree, bearing shame and scoffing rude on your behalf. And that's where I gain assurance that no matter what the world hurls at me, God's love is nevertheless steadfast and sure. It remains for us to consider regarding this strong consolation or full assurance, the means to this strong consolation. We've seen that this consolation is grounded in the character of God. He has gone so far as to confirm the promises of the gospel by an oath. And we've seen the practical benefit to this consolation. We have an anchor of the soul that is sure and steadfast. Let's think for a moment in closing on the means to this strong consolation. Notice again from verse 18 the description of those that are given this consolation. Verse 18, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Underscore the phrase, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. This description contains two action phrases that show us the means to gaining this strong consolation. The first phrase pertains to fleeing for refuge. Where do we flee for refuge? We flee to Christ, of course. Reference is made in the Psalms on a number of occasions to God being our refuge. I like in particular the words of Psalm 57 and verse 1, "Be merciful unto me, O God, be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in Thee. Yea, in the shadow of Thy wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpassed." This is a particularly relevant passage to cross-reference in our study of Hebrews because it refers to present-day calamities. "In the shadow of Thy wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpassed." You'll notice also that there's a connection between trust and making God our refuge. "For my soul trusteth in Thee, yea, in the shadow of Thy wings will I make my refuge." The means then to gaining strong consolation and full assurance of salvation is to do the very thing that a sinner does to gain salvation initially. You flee to Christ, and you trust in Christ. If I could revert back to an earlier reference in Hebrews chapter 4, you rest in Christ by committing the well-being of your soul to Him, trusting Him to keep that which you've committed to Him against that day. The other action contained in verse 18 of Hebrews 6 is the phrase, lay hold. We flee to Christ for refuge and we lay hold. This strong consolation comes to those who have, as I say, fled for refuge and they lay hold upon the hope set before them. We can cross-reference this phrase to a phrase that occurs in 1 Timothy 6. In verse 12, where we read, "Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses." We're to lay hold on eternal life. I think there's both a passive and an active element to the concept of laying hold on eternal life or laying hold upon the hope set before us. The passive element would involve an act of the will in simply opening our hearts to Christ, yielding ourselves to Him, as we read in Romans chapter 6. We respond to Him knocking on the door of our hearts by opening the doors of our hearts to Him, imploring Him to draw near to us and to come and sup with us. The active element of laying hold refers to the action of our will in embracing the promises of the gospel. You may recall from an earlier study in the Westminster Confession in our afternoon services when we were on the subject of saving faith, I referenced that verse in Hebrews 11 and verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth, embracing the promises that we've seen and that we believe. That's what it means to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. We embrace in an act of our wills the promises of the gospel. These are activities, of course, that can be accomplished in our worship. One of the reasons we come to church on Sunday is to exercise our faith by laying hold of eternal life or laying hold of the hope that is set before us. This should be an exercise of faith in church and in your own personal devotions as well. The two things go hand in hand. We open our hearts to Christ and we lay hold of Christ by faith. I think it would be fair to say that we lay hold on the promises as the promises lay hold on us by the Spirit of God. And in order for that to be accomplished, we spend time in the Word of God and we spend time in prayer so that our faith in Christ may be strengthened to endure all the trials of life. And so I wondered this morning as we close, has this strong consolation that God has provided been ministered to your soul? You need this consolation if you would go on with God. You need this strong consolation to avoid being tossed to and fro by the difficult circumstances of life. You need the full assurance that all is well between you and God on account of Christ. And you gain it by banking on God's promises. God is faithful to His Word and has confirmed His Word by an oath. I trust that you'll know and believe and embrace the promises of Christ. These promises will become an anchor for your soul that can keep you grounded and settled in the blessing of Christ's love, come what may. And you gain the consolation by fleeing to Christ, laying hold by faith on the hope that is yours in the gospel. May God compel you then to flee to Christ for salvation if you never have. And may He compel you as a believer to draw from the strong consolation that He ministers to His people by fleeing to Him and making Him your refuge and laying hold of the hope that is set before you. Let's close then in prayer.